Well, again, I just want to say welcome, Santa Barbara Community Church. It is good to be together. If we haven't yet met, my name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors here, and I hope you enjoyed your summer yesterday. That was great. just a hot minute. It's a big weekend. It was UCSB graduation this weekend. We love our gauchos. Yeah, it's true. Today's Father's Day. It's always slower to come, I understand. Which means that it was on this day 7 years ago that Mike Wilbanks was mistaken for my father for the first time. And I think we can all hope it's not the last. That would be awesome. Our kids are in the service today, elementary school, preschool. I'm excited to be with you. High school kids got back from camp. Junior high and fifth and sixth graders are leaving right now. I mean, there's a lot going on. And in the midst of that, Ecclesiastes. Here we go. This is our third week in the book of Ecclesiastes. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been introduced to this character named Kohelet. Many of our translations translate that word as the preacher or the teacher. We know that he was a person of wealth and status. He was able to pursue his every impulse, his every desire. And while that may sound to many of us like living the dream, he reports back that it was something of a nightmare. Ecclesiastes largely passes on his reflections on life under the sun, a life that he describes as meaningless, with various pursuits that he labels chasing after the wind. Last week, Mike walked us through chapter 2, where Kohelet claims that both pleasure and work are good things, but if they are made ultimate things, then they too are meaningless. Well, today we come to chapter 3. As you can see on the screen, and if you aren't already there, could you open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 3? But before we jump into the scriptures, it seems important that we talk about Mickey Mouse. Long before there was Mickey Mouse Clubhouse with the invitation, come inside, it's fun inside. Long before there was even Disneyland itself, there was this. This is the Ingersoll Mickey Mouse watch. It was released in 1933. And horologists, I learned, that's the term for a watch historian. The horologists among us believed that this was the first character watch to feature moving arms. There had been other watches that had maybe on the dial a picture of a particular character, but this was the first one to have moving arms in place of the typical hands of the clock. And despite being released in the midst of the Great Depression in 1933, this watch was a hit, so much so that on the first day it was available at Macy's, they sold 11,000 of them. In 1933, in the midst of the Great Depression, the Mickey watch would eventually pave the way for many other character watches, including this one. Now, this one is known as the backwards Goofy. Look at it. You'll notice the numbers go in the opposite direction, and his hands go in the opposite direction. I wore this watch in high school. It's true. That's not my actual watch. I don't know where my actual watch is. It is lost to time. Father's Day, you get one dad joke. That was it. But I wore this watch, and I was thinking, I wonder what it says about me that I was so comfortable wearing something that bucked generations of tradition. I don't really know, but I don't really want to know what that says about me. Here's the thing. The success of the Mickey watch and the many character watches that came after it shouldn't surprise us because we live in one of the most time-obsessed societies ever to walk the planet. So the other day, I was sitting at my kitchen counter preparing this teaching, and despite the fact that in our kitchen and our living room, we don't have an actual clock hanging anywhere on the wall, I could still number 8 devices capable of telling me the time. So there was the computer that I was typing this sermon on, has a clock in the top right-hand corner. There's the coffee maker, the oven, the microwave, the 3 cell phones, and of course, my very own watch, which is not a character watch, but it can tell me my heartbeat and that the sun is going down at 8:13 this evening, for whatever that's worth. I don't know why I need to know that, but it's on there. So today's passage in Ecclesiastes actually tackles the topic of time, and we will probably not be surprised to find out that time occupied Kohelet's thinking as well. This chapter contains some of the most familiar material in the book. I would even go so far as to say, even if you've never opened a Bible before this moment, chances are pretty decent that you're about to hear something that you've heard before. So are you in Ecclesiastes chapter 3? I hope so. We're going to remain seated because we're going to work through this chapter in two sections. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, we read this. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. We're going to stop there for now. And first, let's address the scriptural and pop cultural elephant in the room with a little generational honesty here. Reading that took some of y'all right back to the 60s, right? Yeah, wearing your beads and your bell bottoms, listening to a record by the Birds. Because verses 1 through 8 are most familiar to most of us for contributing most of the lyrics to the 1965 hit song Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds. Now, interestingly enough, the man who wrote that song was not a part of that band, but a man named Pete Seeger. He was not a person with a high regard for the Bible. In fact, one thing I read this week said that he often read it to find things that he could make fun of and shake his head at. But he said that when he ran across this poem, he thought, that would make a great song. Which poems are meant to be that sort of literature, right? But it's interesting, too, because then there was later a copyright dispute, and he claimed he should get 50% of the proceeds because he wrote 6 words in that song, and he borrowed all the others. So here's the question, though. This is a man who says, I have very little regard for the Bible. Why did this resonate? Why did it jump out at him? Why, in leafing through Ecclesiastes, did he say that? That expresses something I want to put out into the world. I think it resonates because Kohelet describes the cycles of life for all people, whether you're a person of faith or not. And he does so through these pairings. You clearly noticed them as we went through. Now, most of the pairings in these verses are fairly straightforward. There's not a ton of explanation needed, for example, for things like a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to be silent, and a time to speak. Now, I know better than most in the room that it's not always easy to know which of those times you're in, especially a time to speak and a time to stay silent. It's a growth edge for me. But part of the concern of the wisdom literature is equipping the person of God to recognize the right season for each of these things. True. But that's not Kohelet's concern here. Kohelet isn't saying, hey, there's a time for all these things, so let me help you figure out which one you're in. No. He's aiming to describe all of reality rather than instruct individuals how to navigate that reality. And that's an important word for us because some of these pairings, well, they're less straightforward. For example, would you look again at verse 2? Kohelet insists that there is a time to plant and a time to uproot. Now, it is possible, and maybe even likely, to take this literally. And in the agrarian society of the ancient Near East, there were, in fact, specific and appropriate seasons for just such activities. However, it's also possible to read this figuratively and to understand this as an expression of the truth that life isn't always stable. There are times to lay down roots. There are times when those things will get uprooted. Another good example of one that isn't quite as clear, found in verse 3, a time to tear down and a time to build. Now, the Hebrew words used here are most often used in contexts that have to do with construction, and the literal sense is certainly true. There is a time to build buildings. There's a time to tear them down. Yet, it is also possible to read these figuratively as a description of ancient Near Eastern military warfare tactics. So there is a time to build siege ramps. There is a time to tear down other civilizations. Or, another great example, look at verse 5. Not the second half of the verse. The second half of the verse is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, which is obviously about COVID. But look at the first pairing. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. Now, this might sound like some kind of a kid's game, but the true meaning of this phrase is widely debated. Some see here a reference to preparing a field for cultivation by removing the stones, and on the other hand, ruining the field of an enemy by scattering stones. Others see this as an economic reference and sees the stones as precious gems. Still others suggest, I'm going to say rather improbably, but still others suggest nonetheless, that the topic at hand here is something more suited for mature audiences and deals with the monthly timeliness of certain marital activity. Sees kids in the room, chooses his words wisely. The point is this. As fascinating as all these particular interpretive options may be, we might want to run down these paths and figure out exactly what it is Kohelet is trying to tell us. But what Kohelet's trying to tell us isn't always found in the particular pairings. It's found in the overall point of the poem. The overall message and effect is this. Kohelet seems to want to remind his readers that humankind is relatively powerless over the significant things of life. And that even, despite our best efforts, life will often bring about things beyond anyone's control. Now, I know that that sounds like yet another track on the emo album that is Ecclesiastes. And as dreary as this may sound, this is still wisdom literature. And there is here, I believe, a deep invitation to live wisely, even in light of some of the more challenging truths of life. So commentator Ellen Davis puts it this way, we cannot determine the times for most of the important things in life, nor even choose the business to be busy with, for that is a gift from God. Nonetheless, there is a crucial element of choice involved in living well. We must decide whether our posture will be one of acceptance or resistance, whether we will fight to the death the ever-changing rhythms of life, or whether we will dance to them. Friends, there is freedom in seeing ourselves and our place in the cosmos rightly. There's freedom to let go of obsessing over things that are actually beyond our control. Freedom to trust that God is who he claims to be so that we can enjoy being who we are called to be. Freedom to dance to the rhythms, not ultimately of life, but actually the rhythms of heaven. And fittingly, I believe that the rest of this chapter has the power to draw our eyes out of these repetitive cycles of life that Kohelet draws our attention to, and to draw our eyes towards the heavens. So let's keep reading, beginning in verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil, this is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? So given the tone of verses 1 through 8, Kohelet's insistence that life runs on a fairly repetitive cycle, a cycle that humans have very little control over, one reading sees in verses 9 through 22 a continued spirit of low-grade hopelessness and resignation. Kohelet's observation of the repetitive cycle of life has led some to read even this section as a bohemian rhapsody like, nothing really matters. Anyone can see. You can sing with me. Nothing really matters, right? You missed your chance. So I want you to know, that could make sense, but I question such a reading, and I'll tell you why. It has to do with a question that I believe is fundamental to how we read the Bible. If you've hung around SBCC for a while, you've probably already heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. The Bible is a book, first and foremost, about God. When we pick up the Bible and begin to read it, our first question should always be, what does this verse or passage or chapter or book tell me about God? And our next question should always be, how does what I read about God in this verse, passage, chapter, or book relate to what I see about God in the rest of the verses, passages, chapters in this book? And until we have properly wrangled with those two questions, we can't possibly hope to approach far less significant questions like, what does this passage say to me? And when I take a moment to apply those first level questions to Ecclesiastes 3, some really striking things emerge. Despite the malaise of living in a world marked by repetition and lack of human agency, I want to ask us, what picture of God emerges from these verses? There are four traits that stood out to me this week. And first, we see that God is sovereign. Kids in the room, sovereign is a fancy theological term for possessing supreme power and therefore free to do as one pleases. It is clear from Ecclesiastes 3 that Qohelet understands God to be the sovereign ruler over the world. God alone appoints the time of life's events. God alone designates the work of humankind. God alone oversees history. God alone knows the fate of all that draw breath. And in verse 21, God alone knows if, in fact, all dogs go to heaven. Qohelet's God is not bound to the same repetitive cycles and uninterrupted times of all things under the sun. He is sovereign. And yet, as the Infinity Stones remind us, sovereign power alone is not enough to be good news. This God is also good. Now, it might be hard to see it at first in Ecclesiastes 3, I know that. But the God of Ecclesiastes 3 is profoundly good. Think about this with me. An all-powerful God is under no obligation to care about his creation at all, much less to care for his creation. In fact, most of the systems of belief in the ancient world, from Mesopotamia to Greece to Rome, imagined whatever gods there may be to be distant at best, uninterested in the affairs of humans, and at worst, bothered and annoyed by these needy human creatures. And yet in Ecclesiastes 3, we see a God who provides meaning, provides work, and provides provision for those who are created in his image. Qohelet even goes so far in verse 13 as to claim that this is a God who gives gifts to humankind. And yet, since it's easy for fallen human hearts like mine, like yours, to imagine that a good and sovereign God then therefore is somehow in our debt and at our beck and call like Aladdin's genie, we have to keep digging, because Qohelet doesn't stop with a God who is just sovereign and good. He also tells us that this God is just. See, one of the nagging questions that arises from the first part of this chapter is, if there is a season for everything, a time for everything under the sun, well, what about injustice and wrong that we see all around us? Do the wicked simply just enjoy their time? Well, look at verse 17 again. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Ecclesiastes 3, in concert with all of the scriptures, answers emphatically that the sovereign God is concerned with justice. We see this elsewhere in the scriptures too. So listen, for example, to this exchange between the people of God and God himself as received through the prophet Malachi. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? And God answers, so I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. When presented with the charge that God doesn't care about justice, he says, oh, I do. Oh, I see. and I will come, and I will judge injustice. It is only this understanding of God's commitment to justice as an expression of his sovereignty and an expression of his goodness. It is only an understanding of that version of justice that could possibly motivate someone like the Apostle Paul to write these words to the Christians in Rome. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, hey, wickedness isn't that big of a deal. No, that's not what he says. He says, there is a God who is just, and he is trustworthy, and he is good, and he will avenge, so we do not have to. The Christian posture toward injustice must always take sin seriously, while simultaneously insisting that sin does not get to enjoy the final world, the final word. In a world of seeming monotony, in which there is a time for everything, one in which weary hearts are tempted to believe that perhaps even wickedness simply has its day in the sun, nothing can be done about it, the promise of the righteous judgment of God is very good news. And these two traits go hand in hand. And we will run into grave misunderstandings of our understanding of who God is if we give up either one. Simply put, if God is not just, he cannot also be good. And because God is good, we see his goodness on display even in his justice. And the overall overarching picture of God that emerges from Ecclesiastes 3, that this God is invested. Friends, this matters deeply in a world in which everything seems set in unavoidable motion. Even as the wheels of life seem to turn perpetually without any assistance from humankind, the Bible presents us with an account of a creator God who is deeply connected with, invested in, and interested in his creation. This is no deadbeat deity. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not need to be roused like Baal on Mount Carmel. He does not need to be persuaded and cajoled into acting on behalf of his people. Even while the world seems to spin on unchecked, the reality of a living, active, and involved God allows the people of God to navigate this world from a posture of hopeful resolve, hopeful confidence rather than despondency. Without such a picture of God, life's cycles and seasons would be nothing more than a cause for hopelessness. But when life feels barren, the reality of a sovereign, good, just, and invested God fortifies our hope. Now that we have asked what Ecclesiastes 3 tells us about God, we can ask, how would I respond to a God like that? And this chapter gives us two specific ways. And the first is this: lean into our longings. Verse 11 is at the same time one of the most beautiful and one of the most puzzling in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Would you look at it again? Verse 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So is this meant as a warm and hopeful promise in the middle of a bleak landscape? Or is it yet another display of Kohelet's disillusionment? A haunting word about unsatisfied longings under the sun. Faced with those two options, I say, uh-huh. So if we consider the monotonous world that Kohelet has outlined, the idea that God somehow works in his own time to make things not just tolerable, but actually beautiful, well, that is desperately good news. And at the same time, the Creator God has placed in the human heart a longing for eternity, which is best understood in this context to mean a longing to understand all of the plans of God all at once so we can better situate ourselves in these seasons. But that, as the end of the verse tells us, is a desire that will never be satisfied. So we're invited into this tension. While we long to know more of God's plans, God's will, God's purposes, more than our hearts can possibly handle, we are nonetheless called to trust that God is working his plan in his time, in his way, and that the end result will somehow be beautiful. Such an approach to the life of faith allows us to not only name our longings, but to actually lean into them. God is neither surprised nor embarrassed by our deepest desires, but he's also not bound to scurry around in response to them. Rather, he allows our unsatisfied desires to awaken in each of us much deeper desires, desires that can only be fulfilled by his presence and his gifts and his provision. In the familiar words of C.S. Lewis, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Friends, there is joy in coming to see more clearly that in a world governed by a good, just, invested, and sovereign God, it is pure grace to be easily unsatisfied, so that our hearts would be directed away from the snacks of the world toward the feast of heaven itself. Finally, Kohelet has one more application for us, and that is to feed the fear. With clarity that is surprising and uncommon for this book, in verse 14, Kohelet is very straightforward as he summarizes God's motivations for his actions. Would you look at it? He says, God does it so that people will fear him. Now, I know that this idea can easily be misunderstood, so hang with me for just a moment. Each of us knows all too well that fear is a very powerful tool and can be easily manipulated in the hands of the unjust. We probably have no trouble thinking of people in our lives, whether bosses or teachers, coaches, friends, maybe even family members, who have crafted environments of fear for the sake of preserving their own power over others. Sadly, this kind of leadership and influence is sometimes even described as putting the fear of God into someone. To be very clear, this is not what Kohelet or any other biblical author, for that matter, means by the phrase the fear of God. Rather, we need to see in this phrase an invitation to live our lives rightly in light of what we know to be true about who God is. The fear of God is an invitation to treat God as he is so that we might better live as we are and ought. Kelly Capick, in his book, You're Only Human, says this: the fear of the Lord is the recognition of God's presence, holiness, wisdom, and love. The fear of the Lord is a way of life, living in awareness of the sovereign King who is ever present, ever wise, ever concerned. The fear of the Lord allows us to face stress and the uncertainties of life with confidence, not because everything will turn out as we wanted, but because it puts everything in perspective. In the fear of the Lord, we now see everything in light of God rather than trying to make space for God within everything. Ecclesiastes 3 invites us to feed the fear of God, not just something we add to a growing collection of spiritual truths, but as a primary lens for navigating the world well. If we feed the fear, we begin to see God rightly, and therefore see ourselves rightly, so that we might approach life under the sun rightly. And I want to ask us, how are we doing on these two fronts, both individually and collectively? Are we as individuals and collectively as a church family, are we leaning into our longings? Are we naming our deepest desires, hungers that only heaven can satisfy? Or are we content feeding our lesser appetites with the junk food on offer all around us? And are we individually and collectively nurturing the fear of the Lord, pursuing knowledge of him rightly as he is, and then adjusting our lives accordingly? Friends, the uninterrupted rhythms of the world that Kohelet outlines here, they largely remain unchanged. There is still a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. But the good news is that this God remains unchanged as well. The God of heaven is still sovereign. He is still good. He is still just, and he is still invested. So we can live with a different perspective on the cycles of time because of the one who came from heaven, entered time itself. The birth, ministry, teaching, death, resurrection, and reign of Jesus fundamentally changes everything under the sun. Christ came as the concrete expression of God's sovereignty, goodness, justice, and investment. Through Christ, God showed his sovereignty by doing what he alone could do to bridge the gap between himself and humankind. In Christ, God showed his goodness by providing a substitute for our sins. on Christ, God poured out his justice, the due penalty for sins, not his own, but ours. Through Christ, God shouted his passionate investment and refusal to give up on the world he fashioned from love and creativity. His refusal to give up on his beloved image bearers. And week by week, when we come to this table, we admit the broken realities of life under the sun. That we are sinners living in a fallen world. And that sometimes that fallenness is a direct result of our lives under the sun. But we also come and admit that we have needs and longings that stretch far beyond the sun. Needs and longings that Jesus alone can satisfy. Longings that are met in the identifying life and atoning blood of Christ. So we take bread and we dip it in wine. And we remember that Jesus allowed his body to be pierced and his blood to be shed as a willing sacrifice so that we could experience God's forgiveness. If you are part of the family of God by faith in Christ's work, you are invited to come to take this meal of remembrance and this meal of rededication. We'll have prayer teams on either side of the stage as well as in the back who would love to pray with you about these things.